Amen. You can have a seat. I know we have some new folks today, and just to catch you up, we're in the middle of a year-long series that I'm calling The Story of God's Love that we've sort of broken up into several different legs so we can get some bite-sized pieces. But the goal of this series is really for us to be able to connect the dots of God's big story that runs all the way through the Bible. And so we've thought about things at the very beginning, and then we've thought about the promises that God made to people like Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. And today we come to really one of the key stories that we find in the Old Testament about the relationship of God with his people. And we're going to get there in just a minute. But as we walk through this journey together, it is the story of God's love. So it's not just an abstract story or some truths that we're trying to get out there, but it's about how do we relate to the God who created us. So there's always this personal aspect to the story. And it brings up a question that I think a lot of us have that I think this passage that we'll look at today can help us answer. And the question is this: how can I know that I have a healthy, vibrant, and maybe most important, saving relationship with the God who created me? How can I know for sure that I'm in a good place with God? Because that can be a question that's a little bit hard to answer. I mean, we might have that question in lots of different relationships in our lives, and with other people, the advantage we have is we can go ask, right? I mean, we can't read another person's mind, and I guess the truth is we can't always guarantee they're telling us the truth, but we can get some feedback from them. So we can go and say, hey, is everything okay between me and you? And maybe we'll get an answer that, yeah, everything's fine, there's nothing to worry about. Or maybe they'll say, well, you know, things aren't exactly right, and here's why. Well, then we can try to fix the problem. Well, our relationship with God is a little bit different. And so certainly we can talk to God. We call that prayer, right? But for me, at least, God doesn't always just give me a direct answer, right? I mean, I know that there are times in life when people will say, God led me to do this, or maybe God spoke in a pretty powerful way. Well, honestly, that tends not to happen for me. I'm not discounting that for others, but for me, that doesn't happen. So I don't get this direct answer. If I were to say, okay, God, today I'd like for you to tell me, am I good with you? Is everything fine between me and you, God? I probably wouldn't get a verbal answer to that question. So if you're like me, how can we know that we're in the right place with God? I think that's a question that a lot of us answer. And the passage we're going to look at today, I think, points us in the right direction and helps us see maybe how the New Testament answers that question as well. So last week, where did we leave off? We left off with the people of Israel sort of at a key place, right? They had been in slavery for a very long time in the land of Egypt. And finally, after the 10 plagues, Pharaoh had said, get out. And they left Egypt, and then they found themselves, because Pharaoh changed his mind, sort of between the Red Sea and the army of Pharaoh. And God opened up the sea so that they could escape and then close the sea on the army that was pursuing them. So the people of Israel finally find themselves free of Egyptian slavery. And they find themselves with God making them into a great nation, just as he had promised. And so we have some skirmishes with other nations in the intervening time, but as we come to Exodus 19, which is where we're going to land today, what we find is that the people of Israel have traveled through the Sinai Peninsula, and you got to picture this, they are standing before Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai, sometimes known as Mount Horeb, or even the Mountain of God, is a place where the people of Israel meet with God. Now, we're not 100% sure which mountain that is, but one of the top candidates for that is Jabal Musa, which is this mountain. And you can see it's pretty rugged, right? It's a pretty rugged place. But there's a plain out in front of that. So the people of Israel are camped out in this plain looking up at Mount Sinai. And it's in this place that God is going to set out what the relationship between him and his people is going to be. Okay, so they know God some, because God's done mighty things, but now it's time for them to have a structured relationship with God. And God is going to set that out, okay? So we see that beginning in Exodus chapter 19, and God calls his people to him beginning in verse 4. This is what God told Moses to tell the people. So it's God speaking through Moses. God says, "You yourselves, Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So God is saying, listen, there's a lot going on in just those three verses. God is saying, listen, I want you to think about who I am first, right? I'm a dependable God. I have brought you out of Egypt. I'm a powerful God. It's only through miraculous things that you have been formed into a people. God is also pointing back. He's saying I'm a God who keeps his promise, because God had promised to the patriarch Abraham that his descendants would be a great nation, right? That they would have a land, and that they would be a blessing to all nations, okay? So those are the promises God has made, and now God is beginning to fulfill those promises to Abraham's descendants, and he's speaking through Moses. And so they are headed toward this land that God promised them. He is making them into a great nation, and he's saying to them, I want to have a relationship with you structured as a covenant. Now, if you've been with us since January, you know that this word covenant has shown up multiple times. It is the way that God helped the people understand how he was relating to them, because it was something familiar to them. In the ancient world, overlords would create a covenant relationship with the people under them. So the overlord will say, I will protect you, I will keep you safe, I'll provide you land, and in return, you give me crops or livestock or money. And he structured the covenant so that the people would understand the relationship. And God is using that model so that they'll understand how to relate to him. Now, God's about to set out the terms of that covenant. But here, he's just saying, I want you to be in covenant with me. And if you keep the terms of the covenant that I'm about to give you, you will be a treasured possession. Now, this is one of the places where it's clear that the God of the people of Israel, personal name is Yahweh, is saying to them, I am the one true God. Though all peoples around the world are my people, I am making you a special people, a special special possession, unlike anybody else. And he's pointing to those promises that he made to Abraham, that they would be a blessing to all nations, when he says, I'll make you a kingdom of priests. It's like everybody else will relate to God through them. Now, in my mind, that promise is only completely fulfilled in Jesus, one of the sons of Abraham, as Jesus becomes the way that all nations are brought to God. He is the high priest. So God is saying, I want this relationship in the form of a covenant with you, the people of Israel. Now, the people of Israel have a decision to make. Are they going to accept this covenant relationship with God or not? Verse 7, so Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words that Yahweh had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together. So this is what they say as a people. We will do everything the Lord Yahweh has said. So Moses brought their answer back to Yahweh. So the answer is, and this language shows up more than once in the next few chapters, we will do everything that God has said. So whatever God asks us to do, we'll do it. Whatever the terms of the covenant are, we agree to it. Wherever God leads, we're going to go. We are sold out for this God, the one God, Yahweh, and we want to be his special people. So Moses took the answer back to God, and God said, okay, I'm going to speak to my people. And what I want you to do is to gather them together in front of this mountain where I will speak to them, and they need to make themselves holy, and you need to tell them, stay away from the mountain because it is a holy place, and if they come too close, they're going to be destroyed. So they spend some days preparing themselves for this encounter with God. And it happens in Genesis chapter 20. God speaks directly to the people, not through Moses, not a delivered message, but God speaking audibly to the people of Israel. And in these words, he is calling them to himself and showing them what their relationship will be like. And it begins with these words, Exodus 20, verse 2. God speaking, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That is the basis for this covenant relationship. And the rest of chapter 20 is in many ways a constitution for the ancient people of Israel. It is the formation of this covenant relationship. It is the terms of that covenant. Now, the whole law, all the terms of the covenant, 613 laws, well, they're sort of summed up, crystallized, if you will, in just 10 words, the Decalogue it's sometimes called. We know it better as the 10 commandments. And they lay down the basics of what the relationship between God and his people will look like. Now, the 10 commandments is batted around a lot in our culture, and whether we're going to have it on certain walls or not have it on certain walls, and it becomes a symbol. And the truth is, what's more important is, do we understand what it says? And do we understand, is there any meaning for us? And so I really wish we had like several weeks to spend just on the Ten Commandments, but we're sort of on this journey and we got to keep moving. So we're going to get a few things from a sort of a bird's eye view, but study Exodus 20 and we'll come back to it sometime and park there and spend a little more time. But as God begins, he lays out how the people will relate to him. And so he says, you'll have no other gods before me. So even though there's people around you who are worshiping a multitude of gods, you worship the one true God, Yahweh. No other gods. Don't talk about other gods in my presence. Don't put any other god in front of me. And second, don't make any image of me. Now, I think this goes back to creation. When God said that he would make human beings in his image, he didn't need some idol to represent him. He created us in his image. And so he says, don't make anything in the form of some animal or anything else to represent me. Now, I think this is, at least in part, telling Israel, listen, you don't control me. Like, you can't have some idol that represents me, so if you put money in front of it or grain in front of it, you get to tell me what to do. It's not going to work that way. Okay? You don't get to tell God what to do. And then third, don't take my name in vain. And again, I think this is at least in part about controlling God. You don't get to use my name in some kind of magical incantation, so if you utter my name, suddenly I have to come running and do your bidding. It's not going to work that way. Again, you don't get to control God. Now, on the second commandment about an image, there's some language we really need to pay attention to, and it's in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. There's a word there. In this verse, it's the love that God has to 1,000 generations. That word love translates a Hebrew word. The word is hesed, and it is a hugely important word in the Old Testament. We find it in the stories, we find it in the Psalms, all over the place. Here's what it is. It's love, but it's more than that. Sometimes it's translated God's faithfulness. Sometimes it's translated God's loving kindness, or simply God's kindness. And what it's all about is God's covenant love,
for his people.
In other words, God is saying, I'm going to relate to you in terms of this covenant, and this covenant is about relationship, and I'm going to keep my promises because I love you so much. So God is faithful to his promises. He is loving in this relationship. He shows kindness to the people of Israel, and that's why it's translated in lots of different ways. But it shows up all the way through the Old Testament and is a reminder to the people of Israel of the God that they are worshiping. Okay, so the first three commands are all about the relationship of the people with God, and then God turns to their relationships with each other. Honor your parents, don't murder each other, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie in court, don't even covet, don't want the stuff that other people has because that will inevitably get you in trouble. So those are the basics of the Ten Commandments. And God appears in the midst of this in fire and smoke on the top of Mount Sinai. There's a blast of a loud trumpet, and it scares the people of Israel to death. I mean, they do not know what to do with this experience because they are encountering this awesome God who has spoken to them in this thunderous voice. And they go to Moses and say, listen, like, we respect this God. We want to be in a relationship with this God. But if you will, go talk to him and tell him we don't ever want to hear from him again because it's just too scary. In fact, Moses, why don't you be the one? You go up on the mountain and you talk to God and you come back and tell us what he says, okay? Because this is just too scary. And that's exactly what Moses did. And so for three chapters, we have more commands that are laid out about the relationship between God and his people and the relationship that God expected them to have with each other. And then we find in Exodus chapter 24, Moses comes down from the mountain, and then the people have another decision to make. Genesis 24, verse 3, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice. And here we see it again. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. So this constitution that God has put before us, the structure of the covenant relationship, all these laws that you're laying out for us, we're going to do all of it. We are ready to obey. So they're agreeing to the terms of the covenant. Okay, once again, they've agreed. And so God again shakes this mountain, and there's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's fire, and all this. And God summons Moses back up to the mountain. And he's got more. Remember, there are 613 commands. God gave 10, then he gave three chapters worth. There's still a whole lot to go. And so Moses disappears into this thunder and lightning and all this. 7 days that goes on. And then for 40 days, Moses is on top of that mountain, beyond the sight of any of these people, in this cloud, talking to God. And so God spends all of chapters, let's see, from 25 through 31, laying out even more commands. And a lot of them have to do with how do you worship Yahweh? Where are you going to worship Yahweh? Who's going to be in charge of the worship of Yahweh? All that through chapter 31. Moses is up there on the mountain. God gives him two tablets that contain all of these laws to take back down to the people of Israel. And that's where we're going to stop the story today, because chapter 32 is what's been going on in those 40 days while Moses was on the mountain. We'll talk about that next week. But what does this story teach us? As we think about how God related to this ancient group of people, the people of Israel, what does it say? God was making it crystal clear what the relationship would be like. How would they relate to God? What was the expectations so they could know where they stood with God? And I think that points us to the lesson that applies to us, that really runs from here all the way through the rest of the Bible. God wants you to know how you can have a relationship with him. God wants you to know the answer to that question. So when you're asking the question, am I in a healthy, vibrant, growing, saving relationship with God, God wants you to be able to say yes or no. In fact, this covenant, these promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then extended to the people of Israel that Moses is announcing to them, this covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. It's in Jesus that the people of Israel become a blessing to all nations. It's in Jesus that people are drawn back to God from all over the world. It's the fulfillment of everything that happened at Mount Sinai. And then Jesus goes to the cross. And so he is the ultimate sacrifice for sins. And so we don't need anything else. And as we think about that, one of the things that comes back into this story is that when the ancient people talked about creating a covenant, the language always was God cut a covenant, or someone else would cut a covenant with a group of people. There was always a cutting, and it usually involved an animal because there would be blood. And blood represented life in the ancient world. And so in this story, the way that God seals the covenant with these people after giving the Ten Commandments is that they bring these bulls and they sacrifice them to God. They give them to God and they collect the blood. And this sounds very strange to us, okay? And I get that. Moses took the blood and he sprinkles it on the people. And it represents a sealing of this relationship between God and his people. And every time they wore those clothes that they wore on that day, there would be the stains of that blood that represented the covenant between them and God. And that's why in Luke, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, part of it is taking the cup. And he says, this cup is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is for you. And so it's a cutting of a new covenant, a fulfillment of everything promised to Moses and the people of Israel. This blood that is represented by Jesus, by the cup that we take, that represents Jesus' blood, every week when we gather, we are confirming this same covenant, God relating to us through Jesus. And we see other places in the New Testament that talk about this. In fact, if we're thinking about this question, how can I know whether I'm in a healthy, vibrant, saving relationship with Jesus? That's the question that prompts the book of 1 John. John the Apostle, who witnessed all of this with Jesus, is writing to early Christians who are saying, John, how can we know we're right with God? And John says there are three things you should look for in your life. First of all, do you have faith that Jesus is the Son of God and that God raised him from the dead? If your answer is yes, that points to a good relationship with God. John says, is there love present in your life for God and for others? Because God is love, and the greatest love we've seen is Jesus on the cross. So if you see love present in your life, that's a good sign that you're in the right place with God. And third, is there obedience in your relationship with God? Not that we earn something from God through our obedience, but are we changing? Are we becoming the people that God wants us to be? We're not going to get this perfect. That's not what John's saying. But he's saying, are you pursuing obedience with God? That same John in his gospel, maybe in a more famous passage, points to this same kind of thinking. John chapter 3, verse 16. Many of you know it by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. What's our response to Jesus? It begins with faith. That's what John says in 1 John. It's what he says in the gospel. It begins with us saying, I believe Jesus is exactly who he said he was, God's Son, that he died on the cross, that he was buried, and he was raised to new life. And that's what we're called to believe. Now, on the day of Pentecost, the first day of the church, when Peter was preaching, a bunch of people came to faith in Jesus, and they recognized their own sin. And in response to their faith, they say to Peter, "What do we do next?" Peter responds with these words, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." If you believe in Jesus, Peter says, the next step is to repent of your sins. Well, that all goes back to the law, right? We know we mess up. We know we keep failing in obedience. And repentance is not just feeling bad about that, but changing. It's a change of the direction of our lives. And then Peter said, be baptized. And the word there translates over into English as immersed. That's why we practice baptism by immersion, because that's what it meant in the New Testament. And so, instead of wondering about the answer to that question, am I in a healthy, vibrant, growing relationship with God? We really don't have to wonder. We really don't have to spend our time worrying about that. Scripture says, make the decision to believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, be baptized into him, because that represents death and resurrection. It represents a washing of sin. We don't have to worry about this. God wants you to know how to have a relationship with him. And you know, we're ready. We're always ready for baptisms. On Sundays during the week, you don't have to be baptized in front of everybody. There's lots of questions that you might have, or maybe even a little bit of fear. Well, I'd be glad to talk with you about that. Pastor Neil, our student minister, my wife Leanne, who leads our kids ministry, any of us, our elders, would be happy to talk with you about these steps. But it is not something you have to spend your life wondering about. You can have a healthy, vibrant, growing, saving relationship with Jesus. The fulfillment of this covenant that goes all the way back to Moses and from him back to Abraham with this same God who wants a relationship with you. So if you've made that decision, let us know. Talk to me after the service. We'd be glad to walk with you through those steps and show how you can have a relationship with this same God. Let's pray together. God, we're thankful you love us enough to do all these things back in the Old Testament with the people of Israel and then to fulfill that in Jesus, to send your son to be with us, to live among us, to die among us, to be buried and to be raised back to life. And God, we pray that as we think about our relationship with you, that we'll be confident because of what you've told us, that if we do these things, we know we're with you. And God, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.